Can I just say again, first of all, thank you so much for having us this week. It has been an absolute privilege for us as a team to be able to come here and to get to know you, to partner with you, to be part of the TPC family. You guys are genuinely so warm and welcoming and loving, and it's been great. We've learned so much, and so thank you. Thank you for our hosts who've done so much for us, to Dave and Jack. It's no small thing for a church to do this. Thank you so much for everyone who's fed us, looked after us, done so many things for us. So thank you so much. And what a great thing it's been for us to learn and see in such a wonderful way that the reality of the body of Christ. So thanks so much. Please have your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 8, and let's pray to ask God for his help as we come to his word. Our great God, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you are the God who has revealed yourself to us. And Lord, as we come to your word that you have given to us, Lord, we pray that you will please open our hearts, our minds, our ears. Help us to be still before you, to hear what you would say to us, Lord, so that we may know you in Christ all the more. In your name, amen. There are many cricket fans amongst us here. I know Rod is. We were chatting the other night, and he and I would happily watch every ball of a test match, if we so could. Though, you probably don't have to be a huge cricket fan to have heard of Steve Smith, one of Australia's best cricketers, one of the world's best batsmen. When he's at the crease and he's in form, he's just in command of the bowlers. It's great to watch. But have you seen what he does when he bats? How he has this ritual he goes through, where he does this thing before every single ball he faces. He kind of does this thing where he bangs his gloves, and then he bangs his side and bangs his legs. He does that every single time. It's quite bizarre to watch, actually, but it's quite funny. It seems to work for him. But ritual is a funny thing, isn't it? In some ways, it's kind of an inane and everyday part of life. You know, kind of like the Steve Smith sort of thing. But other times, it's much more significant. It's not like routine, where you're doing something the same kind of for, you know, just efficiency. Ritual, whether it's small or big, is done because of meaning. And they're doing something because of greater significance. And ritual often goes hand in hand with religiosity, which... there's certainly something we see across all cultures, all societies, all religions, something that seems quite common to all of man. And it seems like a pretty universal thing that we think religiosity and ritual can make us into better versions of ourselves, help us reach a higher plane of living or understanding, help us find true meaning, or maybe even make us acceptable and pleasing to God. And the thing is that even as Christians, we aren't immune to this. We can so easily find ourselves sliding into a ritual or religiosity in our thinking or in what we do that says, if I just do whatever it is right, or if I just do whatever it is enough, or if I'm seen to be a certain kind of religious person, then God will love me. He'll have to accept me. I can be someone that God can look at and say, yeah, John, he's someone worth saving. And even as followers of Jesus, because of our human sinful heart, things that are life-giving and enriching, we can distort. So we think they are what we need to do to be made right with God. We can use them to put it back on ourselves as saviour. It might even be going to church. It might even be serving in church or in other ways. It might be helping the people around us who are in need. Other things we're involved in. Good things. I was talking to a guy just a few weeks ago who I know who'd been going to church for 9 years. Not to hear from God's word and to know his need for Jesus and to grow in him, not to worship Jesus, not to be part of God's people, but because that's what he thought he had to do for God to accept him. For 9 years, for him, church was a ritual so he could tick a box so that God would be okay with him. And we're all tempted to think like that, aren't we? I know I certainly am. Why do we all do this? Even when we understand grace and what Jesus has done for us, we can so easily find ourselves relying on ritual or religiosity to make us right with God. Sometimes it's because of our pride. I don't need saving because look how good I am. Look how devoted to church I am. Look at all the people I help. Look how tired I get serving others. Think of the older son in the parable of the lost sons that Jesus told. Look at everything I've done for you, Dad. Isn't this enough? Our pride even turns good things into ritual religiosity, so we think we don't need saving. Or maybe it's just a bit more subtle than that. We still might need saving, but maybe if we do these things, we'll be a bit more worth saving. But then sometimes it's our shame that will drive us. Now, I'm so bad. The stuff I've done, God cannot forgive me for that. The stuff I still struggle with, I know he can't forgive me. So I'll make it up to him. I'll be super spiritual. I'll fill up my life with religiosity. I'll be really religious, and that'll make up for all the bad stuff that I just can't confront, that I can't bring to him. Think of the younger son in the parable. I need to go back to Dad. I've blown it. I need to go back, but I'll come to him with my prepared speech. And I'll say, look, Dad, I'm going to work as a servant in your house so that then I'll make it up to you and you'll accept me again. Sometimes it's our pride. Sometimes it's our shame. Hebrews 8 is asking us today to look at our hearts and ask, do we get it? Do I get that it is by Jesus, Jesus alone, our great high priest and what he has done, completed, finished, that I can be made right with God and stay right with God forever? Jesus has done it for us. He's done it for us. He's done what religiosity and ritual could never do. Whether that comes out of our pride, our shame, or maybe for you it's like it is for me, where it's both of those all mixed up at once. Jesus has done it for us, and Hebrews 8 wants to make sure that we get that. So as we look at Hebrews 8, we're going to have two main points about that. We're going to see, number one, what Jesus has done, and number two, why what he has done works. So in the earlier chapters of Hebrews, the writer has been showing the wonder of who Jesus is, how he's so far superior to angels, Old Testament heroes like Moses, to the Old Testament Levitical priests. He's superior to all and everyone, and he is our great high priest. And then as the writer goes into chapter 6 and 7, and particularly here in chapter 8 and after as well, the writer shines the spotlight more and more specifically on what Jesus has done. So there's who he is, and there's also what he's done and why he did it. And he shows us the wonder of that and what that's accomplished for us. So you can imagine the hearers of this, because this is being written to Jews who've converted to Christianity. And they're having their minds blown from what they're hearing as they're confronting the reality of Jesus. Think of just a few verses ago before chapter 8, in verse 25 of chapter 7, an incredible verse that says, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he will always live to intercede for them. They must be in a whirlwind of wonder as they hear this. And maybe the writer of the Hebrews has sensed this, because as he starts chapter 8, it's like he's saying, all right, look everyone, just take a breather, take a moment, and ask yourself, do you get what I'm saying here? Do you get the main point of what I'm saying, the main idea? Do you get who Jesus is and what he's done for you? what that means for you, what that means for your Jewish ways. But he doesn't do it with a question, he does it with a statement. When he says, look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Jesus is our high priest whose work in his death and resurrection has on earth has so completed, so thoroughly accomplished the demands of God that he now sits down at the right hand of the Father in absolute power, absolute authority, which means, verse 2, he also serves. That's amazing, isn't it? Because his work to save is finished and completed, it means he can keep on serving as our high priest and doing that in the real absolute presence of God. So these two incredible verses are a summary version of our two points, what Jesus did and why what he did works. And so to make sure the readers understand what that means to them, the writer spends the rest of the chapter unpacking that and showing them what he did and why that works, so that we don't need to rely on ritual or religiosity or anything else to be made right with God. We rely on Jesus, who has done it for us. So in verse 3, the writer says that as a priest is appointed to represent the people to God, that's what a priest does, representing the people to God, then in doing that, the priest has to have something to offer to God on behalf of the people for their sin, a sacrifice. So it had always been the case since God had saved the Israelite people from Egypt and brought them to be his people, that for the people to be God's people, sacrifice was always necessary, sacrifice for sin. Which that meant that because the guilt and the shame of the people's sin was atoned for by the death of an animal. The animal was substituted in place of the people to pay for their sin, and it paid for it with its life. In the face of God's holiness, the sin of the people meant death. And in God's grace, he provided the substitute of an animal to die in their place. So verse 3, it was also necessary that this one, that's Jesus, as our high priest, must have something to offer to God for sin. Not for his sin, but for the people's sin, for our sin. And what was it that Jesus offered? Just flip back to chapter 7, verse 27. Because it says, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all, when he offered himself. Jesus offering to God for our sin as our great high priest, as the one who represents us to God, his offering wasn't an animal, his offering was himself. In the face of God's perfect holiness and our sin, Jesus is the one who substituted in for us so that he pays for my sin, he pays for your sin with his life. So his sacrifice wasn't the same as the Levitical sacrifices in the Old Testament. In fact, it was something so beyond that, that it was and literally is something out of this world. The writer tells us, verse 4, that if Jesus' sacrifice was the same as what the Levite priest did on earth, well, there wouldn't be any need for him to be a priest. It would just be more of the same. There's already priests on earth offering up the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. But his point is that Jesus' sacrifice of himself was so completely beyond the old covenant sacrifices, because it was the real thing. It was the real thing. Verse 5, look at that. They serve at a sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That's the old covenant priests. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The earthly tabernacle and the old sacrificial system with the Levitical priests and all the elaborate ceremony that went with that was only ever a copy that was pointing to the real thing. It was so important. It was so special. It was so vital, but not in and of itself, because it was a shadowy reflection of the real thing. The real thing that's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's why Moses had to make sure he got it right when he made the earthly tabernacle. Not because it was some sacred religious structure or building tent in its own right, but because it was symbolic, verse 2, look at verse 2 again, of the true tabernacle set up by God, not by man. And so verse 6, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. See, just as Jesus is superior in every way to the old covenant in who he is, his sacrificial work is also completely superior to the works of the old covenant. That's what's so amazing about the gospel. Jesus as our great king is also our great high priest, who sacrificed himself to achieve what the old sacrificial system never could. He's the king. He's the king who sacrifices himself for his people. So where does all this leave us? What's all this mean? So remember that this is being written to Jewish converts to Christianity. So they're being tempted to go back. They're being tempted to go back to Judaism, to reject Jesus, to go back to their old ways, or maybe just to twist the gospel into something that looked a bit more like Judaism. And some of them would have looked at Christianity and thought, it just doesn't cut it. It's lacking. This isn't the full quid. Because where's all the elaborate ceremony of the Levitical law and the priesthood? Where's the temple? Where's the sacrifice? Where's all the trappings? Where's the smells and bells? In our words, we might say, where's the ritual and religiosity of it all? And what the writer wants them to get is those things aren't there, not because Christianity is somehow lacking. It's actually the total opposite. It's because Jesus has fulfilled them all. He's fulfilled them all in a way and to an extent that is more incredible than they or we could ever have imagined. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It wasn't that God had somehow made a mistake and said, all right, let's go with plan B. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the old covenant sacrificial system was about and was pointing to. It was all about him. So that on our behalf, as our high priest, by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has opened the way. He's opened the way into the very throne room of God himself. It's something we need to understand so clearly, isn't it? And hear over and over again. And look at our hearts over and over again. Because we can so easily slip into a ritualism and a religiosity that means we're not relying on Jesus, but actually on ourselves. And by its very nature, it means we can look all good on the outside, but we're relying on ourselves and not Jesus. And we can take the attention off him and put it on ourselves. Now, I was thinking, for us, sometimes another specific example of how we do this, I think, can be in our worship. Sometimes in our worship, we can be tempted to think, I need to ensure that I have an emotional experience, because then I'll feel that means God is pleased with me, that I can approach him feeling like I'm more worthy to be able to do that. Emotion in worship is appropriate. It is good. But see how if we think like this, in this ritualistic way, which might look all right on the outside, what we're doing is moving the source and object of our worship away from Jesus and onto ourselves. So the writer wants the readers to understand that Jesus accomplished it all. He is the new covenant that's fulfilled and accomplished the old. So don't go back. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't think going back to religiosity is going to work. Don't put it back on yourself. You have what works. Jesus. He's accomplished it for you. So stick with him. I currently have two barbecues in my backyard. One I got a few years ago off Gumtree for $50. And the burners were light most of the time, some of them. They didn't get all that hot, really. The temperature gauge didn't work. Only really got hot in one spot. But then earlier in the year, I saw a bloke up the road had put a barbecue out the front of his place for someone to take for free. So I did. And this barbecue, four burners, wok burner, they all light. They all light easily. It gets really hot. The heat is even. Temperature gauge even works. So, can you guess which barbecue I'm using right now? As for the old one, it's obsolete. Its days are numbered. So one day, I'm sure my family's hoping it's sooner than later when I can be bothered, it's gone. It would be nuts, wouldn't it? It would be nuts for me to go using the old barbecue when I can use the barbecue that actually accomplishes what a barbecue is supposed to. And the best part is, it was free. Free for me. The bloke up the road paid for it. It would be nuts, wouldn't it, for anyone to go back to the old covenant when Jesus has completely and completely accomplished and fulfilled the old covenant. It just doesn't make sense to go back to something inferior and not needed anymore. It's just nuts to think religiosity is what we need and what will save us when Jesus has already done it for us. And it's free. Well, free for us. All the cost was on him. He paid the terrifying cost of our sin on himself so that he can then lead us into the true tabernacle, into the unhindered presence of God forever. And so then, just like my old barbecue, the old covenant is obsolete. It's been fulfilled in verse 13. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. But why? Why is it? This is our second point. Why is it that what Jesus did works and finally accomplishes what the old covenant could not? Why couldn't the Levitical law and the priesthood do that? Have a look at verses 7 and 8. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. There needed to be a new and better way, a way that the old covenant was pointing to, a way that would finally achieve God's heart desire of bringing his people back to himself. But the old covenant itself couldn't do it because there was a problem. And the problem was that God found fault with the people. Or you might have a translation that says God found fault and said to the people. I think they're both saying the same thing, that the fault wasn't with the law that God had given the people, but with the people themselves. Because as Paul spells out in Romans chapter 7, it's the human heart that's the problem. In that in our sin, even when we know what God wants us to do, we cannot live up to his standard. We are powerless to respond to God in the right way. The old covenant with the law and the sacrificial system was a good thing given by God to the people. It revealed the people's heart for what it was. It could show the people where they went wrong. It could convict them of their guilt and of God's holiness. But it was never going to be able to do what was required to finally and completely bridge the gulf between God and his people. It was pointing to a better way that would deal with that fault of the people, that would deal with the root problem of the sin in our hearts. So God found fault with the people and said. Said what? Because it's amazing how in the book of Hebrews, over and over, the writer shows us that when God sees our sin and suffering, he wants to act to save us. He isn't reluctant. He's not standing there with his arms folded. And he's not doing the old, yeah, all right, I'll do it because I have to. Which I think is often how we see it. No, he longs to save us. He longs to save you. And that's what we see again here in verses 8 to 12. We see what God says. We see his response to our sin. We see his heart that longs to make us his own. As the writer in these verses, 8 to 12, quotes the promises of God from Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the longest sequence of Old Testament verses to be quoted in its entirety in the New Testament. And they contain the only Old Testament use of the phrase, New Covenant. Now, I'm not telling you that for some nice information for the next trivia night, but to see how important this is to the writer, to the Hebrews. He even partially uses it again in the very next chapter, in chapter 9. Jeremiah 31 takes place when the people of Israel had turned their backs on God so completely and thoroughly. And God sends Jeremiah to call them back, but they're not going to listen to him. And exactly as God said it would, judgment comes. But in the midst of the judgment, God says, this is the end. This is not the end. You, my people, have been completely unfaithful, but I will be faithful. And I will act to deal with your root problem, the sin in your heart. Let's read those great verses, 8 to 12. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Our religiosity and ritualism, it might make us look all right on the outside, but it's just externals. It's only God himself. It's only God himself who can deal with our real problem of sin. He's the only one who can put his law into our minds and into our hearts. It's only what he does for us that means we can be his people and he will be our God. And that's why what Jesus did works. Because we need to be transformed from the inside out by our sin being dealt with. And what the writer is saying is that Jesus has done that for us. Because look at verse 12 at the end there. How does all this happen? How is it that God makes a new covenant and will write his law in our hearts so that he will be our God and we will be his people? Verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And that's all through the one who offered himself as the sacrifice in our place. I've got a friend named Mike who's doing up it's about 1969, 1970 Mini Cooper. And it certainly is labour of love. I was talking to him about it the other day, and these were his actual words. He said, you know, after taking it for a few spins when I first got it, and it was making some dodgy noises, and it was blowing blue smoke, I came to the conclusion that, you know what, to do this properly, to get it right, I was going to have to put a new engine in it. I was going to have to rebuild it from the inside out. See, Mike could spend hours making sure it looks nice on the outside, fixing up the panels, shining it up, maybe put some new wheels on it. But if he doesn't put a new engine in it, it's not going to be much of a car, is it? Religiosity and ritual might make us look all right on the outside, but it's only through Jesus and his sacrifice that the sin of our hearts is dealt with, so that God will be our God and that we can be his people forever. Coming to church, serving your Christian brothers and sisters, people in need around you, all these things, or anything else that we do does not make us right with God. They don't make us acceptable to him. They don't make him love us more, make us more worth saving. And when we understand this chapter, we realize how absurd it is even to think that. How could I, by anything I ever do, atone for my sin before our holy God? But Jesus has done it for us. In our pride, in our shame, our great king and our great prophet is also our great high priest who offered himself to bring us to God. And that means that we can be God's people and he will be our God now and forever. And that's why we make being part of church the priority. That's why we worship him as the source and object of our worship. That's why we serve one another with our whole heart. That's why we help those in need around us wherever we see it. Why we live every single part of our life for his glory. Not to make us right with him, but because we are made right with him all through Jesus. We don't have to strive and strain. We just need to admit that we need him. We need him. We need his sacrifice. And through Jesus, we can live in the very presence of God as his people, even now and one day, face to face. Let's pray. Our great God, our great mighty God, who is a God of all grace, all mercy, thank you so much for the sacrifice that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we can come to you, we can run to you, because you have opened the way, Lord Jesus. Lord, we confess how quickly we put it back on ourselves to be Saviour. But Lord, it's only in you and through you and by you and for you that we come to you, Lord. And we want to say that again, Lord. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Lord, please drive your word deep into our hearts today. And we praise you and thank you in your name. Amen.